You may recall that some Sundays back I suggested to you that the last three chapters of the letter to the Hebrews have a rather special structure. These three chapters are a development of the three Christian graces, faith, hope, and love. And in each of the chapters, we read of how these three graces express themselves in Christian lives. For example, chapter 11 is obviously about faith. It is the great chapter on faith in the New Testament. What faith is, what constitutes Christian faith, and how faith expresses itself in the lives of the heroes and the heroines of faith. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Gideon. By faith, the martyrs. And so on. Chapter 11 is an expansion on the grace of faith. In chapter 12, we read about Christian hope and how hope is expressed in a Christian life. And according to chapter 12, Christian hope looks to Jesus as the beginning and the end of faith, the author and the conclusion of faith, the Alpha and the Omega of our faith. Christian hope benefits by the chastenings and the disciplines of the Lord, and so on. How Christian hope expresses itself. And tonight we start a study of chapter 13, which is an expansion on the theme of love and how love is expressed in a Christian life. The first verse in chapter 13 is about a very special form of love, Philadelphia, brotherly, sisterly love in the context of a Christian fellowship. In verse 2, we find that love is given to hospitality. In verse 3, love shows compassion to those who are in prison. In verse 4, love holds the bonds of marriage in honor. In verse 5, love avoids the lust for money. In verse 7, love remembers Christian leaders. In verse 17, love obeys Christian leaders. In verse 18, love prays for Christian leaders. And in verse 24, love greets Christian leaders. All these are expressions of the Christian grace of love. I'd like to think later on particularly about the first kind of love mentioned here, Philadelphia love. Let brotherly love continue. Can I say one or two things about love as it is found in Scripture? First of all, let me say two negative things about love. I think you all know that the word love has been degraded over the years until in our generation it has almost been evacuated of its original content. Two centuries ago, Haydn wrote a lovely song called She Never Told Her Love. And the word love then had content. And round about the same time, Robert Burns wrote a song called My Love Is Like a Red, Red Rose. And the word love had content in Burns' song. But since the turn of the century, Hollywood has rather labored the word. so that most pop songs today, although they speak a great deal about love, are in fact speaking about lust, which is an entirely different proposition. And if you don't mind me being a bit humorous, you can seriously switch on the radio now without hearing some lovelorn lad singing about his love for his baby and the lack of his baby's love for him. If you go to the States, every radio station you turn on has southern country music on it. It's all about truck drivers lamenting the fact that their baby doesn't love them, and so on. And even trade unionists now speak about the need for love between the brothers and the comrades in the labor movement, and so on. And the word over the years has tended to lose the richness of content that God originally gave to it. That's the first negative thing. The second negative thing about love is this, that the English language is very weak when it comes to expressions of love. We have only two words in the English language. One is love and the other is like. And it's sometimes very difficult to separate the two, because English simply is not wealthy enough to convey all the biblical content of the word love. If I can just give you one or two illustrations of this. A man may say, "I love my wife." And you know what he means. He holds her in esteem. And he cherishes her. And he holds her dear and precious. And all of that is part of marital love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And that is the content of marriage love, as Christ loved the church. I love my wife. But the same man may also say, and you may smile, "I love apple crumble topped with vanilla ice cream." And you know what he means. But I'm sure that you would not, and neither would he, put that kind of love on the same level as his love for his wife. I don't know any woman who would care to be bracketed in the same category as apple crumble, with or without custard or ice cream. You see, that second kind of love is appetitive love. And yet the English language is weak. We say, "I love my wife. I love apple crumble." And both the husband and the wife may say, "Oh, we love our children." And then again, you get a different kind of love. It's parental love, which is not the love of a husband for his wife, or the wife for the husband. And it's not the same as loving apple crumble. It's parental love. And according to Scripture, that is a unique kind of love. The man and the child, the son, may say, "I love a game of golf on a frosty morning." But that's a different kind of love again. You see, love of golf, like a love of all sports involving chasing balls, is the last relic of the chase. You know, we kick balls and bat them and throw them and head them. We do all these things. But in fact, that is the chase. tamed. Originally, men got spears and bows and arrows, and they hunted an animal, and the beast was the prey. But now it's the ball that's the prey. And those wild scenes have been tamed, and they now are golf and tennis and football and so on. But love for golf is not parental love. And it's not marital love. And it's not appetitive love. It's a different kind of love. And the boy in the family may say, I love my friend Jimmy. And there again, you have a different kind of love. Because when he says, I love my friend Jimmy, there's nothing sinister or improper in their relationship. You know that. But the trouble is, the English language is weak and doesn't bring out the subtleties of the different kinds of love. But Greek is a marvelously rich language, and it uses different words. They're found in Scripture, and they're found with different shades of meaning. What I'd like to do this evening is mention the four kinds of love that there are. And what I want to do is, I want to start with the highest and move down to the lowest and then move backwards and see where Philadelphia love of Hebrews 13 and verse 1 slots into the four kinds of love. Now, let's start with the top, the most wonderful love of all. is the love described by the Greek word agape. And agape is the commonest word for the love of God in the New Testament. Agape is God's love for sinners. It is love that gives itself, whether the sinners want it or not. It is love that pours itself out. It is love that does not mind being rebuffed or cold-shouldered or ignored. It's the love that goes on and on and on. It's the love that has a backbone of solid steel. It's the love described by Solomon when he says, love is as jealous as the grave. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. The love of God is a strong love. It's resilient. Agape, love that goes on giving itself and is never diminished by the giving. Slightly down from agape, you get friendship love. It's very near the love of God, and it's described by all the Greek words that sound like philia, phileo, and so on. Think of all the English words with P-H-I-L in them. Philosophy, love of wisdom. Philanthropy, love of your fellow man. A bibliophile is a man who loves books. Friendship love is the love that binds man to man, woman to woman, in very special, tender bonds. Underneath that, you get a third kind of love. The Greek word is storge, S-T-O-R-G-E. And storge is affection, love. And C.S. Lewis, in his great book on the four loves, says that storge is the simplest and the least complicated form of love. It's seen in most people in the need for companionship, the need to share your life with somebody else, the need for human fellowship, the need to be needed, as well as the need to need. And that kind of love is in us because God put it there. It's the love that you find between a mother and a baby, because the mother needs the baby and the baby needs the mother. It's the kind of affection that you find often in nurses who care either for the very elderly in their special needs or for the mentally handicapped, where there's a great deal of dependence and need to be needed, a need for care, a need for touch, a need for affection. Storge, affection, love. Let me just read you one or two passages from C.S. Lewis about this kind of love. And his writing, of course, is inimitable. The Greeks called this love storge. I call it affection. Affection, especially of parents towards their offspring, but also of offspring towards their parents. And I have no doubt that that is the original meaning of the word. And this is typical C.S. Lewis. The image we must start with is that of a mother nursing a baby. She needs the baby, and the baby needs the mother. A cat with a basket full of kittens, all in a squeaking, nuzzling heap together, purrings, lickings, baby talk, milk, warmth, and the smell of young life. Affection. It's lovely. Children can't live without it. Parents, you know, should learn to, listen to me talking. Parents should learn to be more tactile with their children. There are some parents who scarcely lift their children. Children need to be lifted and cuddled and touched and thrown in the air, provided you intend to catch them again, of course. Thrown in the air. Children need that. God made us with that kind of neediness. They need to be cuddled. They need tactile love. And he goes on to speak about the wind and the willows, and the four of them, affection, love, mole, rat, badger, and toad, suggest the amazing variety that is possible between those who are bound by the bonds of affection, love. Oh, oh. If you don't have this in your life, something's dead in you. If you don't have friendship, love, in your life, something's dead in you. If you don't have the love of God in your life, something is dead in you. And Lewis goes on to speak about the way we use the word old, not in the sense of elderly, but meaning intimate. You know, you'll go up to somebody and say, "How is my old friend today?" And the person may not be old. It means a loving friend. Or the French say, "Mon vieux." How are you, old pal? Affection. He says, "Dogs bark at strangers who've never done it any harm, and they wag its tail for old acquaintances, even if they never did it a good turn. The child will love a crusty old gardener who's hardly ever taken any notice of it, and shrink from the visitor who is making every attempt to win its regard. But it has to be an old gardener, one who's always been there. The short, seemingly immemorial always of childhood. Affection, he says, this is vintage Lewis, affection lives with humble, undress, private things, soft slippers, old clothes, old jokes, the thump of a sleepy dog's tail on the kitchen floor, the sound of a sewing machine, and a gollywog left on the lawn. That's lovely. That warms my heart, that. Underneath affection, there is, I think the most dangerous love of all. It's eros love. That's erotic love. And it's associated with sex and the body. And it's not necessarily evil. Sexual love is not wrong in itself, although men and women can be riddled with guilt when they think of it. Sexual love is only evil when it is practiced outside the contexts ordained by God, and it doesn't matter what the television says. It's only evil when it goes outside the boundaries prescribed by God, which are the boundaries fixed by faithful, monogamous marriage. Nothing can alter that. If you change that, you have changed the foundation of the moral universe. It's built into Genesis 2. It's not Mosaic. It's not from the law of Moses. It's not Jewish legislation. It's legislation for all men, for all time. It is legislation for mankind. Faithful, monogamous marriage. Genesis chapter 2. Now let me work backwards. That lowest kind of love, interestingly enough, is not mentioned in the Bible. Eros isn't mentioned in the New Testament. And I think that it is missed out because erotic love has been so used and abused. If you think of history's most passionate lovers, they have also been history's greatest tragedies. Tristan and Isolde, Antony and Cleopatra, Romeo and Juliet, Eloise and Abelard. You've heard the saying that love is blind, haven't you? Well, real love is not blind. Is God blind? God is love. Is he blind? He's not blind. It is eros that is blind. If you go to Piccadilly Circus in London, you'll see the statue of eros blindfolded, blind in the heart of London. In fact, the statue was never meant to be the statue of Eros. It was meant to be the angel of charity. And it was set up to remember the work of Lord Shaftesbury to honor his labors amongst children last century. But somehow the angel of charity got mixed up with the god of love. And there you have Eros blindfolded. And it's a sign that erotic love can be very passionate and very fierce and very willful and very blind. I must say that in pastoral counseling, I often come across people who say, but I couldn't help myself. I was in love. Balderdash. He giveth more grace. To say that you're in love doesn't excuse immorality. God gives more grace. Erotic love is perhaps the most dangerous of all. Moving upwards, friendship love is one of the loveliest things. And it's usually the friendship of a man for a man or a woman for a woman. But very occasionally you find philia, that kind of friendship love between a man and a woman. Although they need to take great care lest other kinds of love creep in and spoil the relationship. But if other kinds of love don't creep in, friendship love is one of the most beautiful of God's gifts. The classic example is the love of David and Jonathan for each other. You know, the beauty of the story is this, that Jonathan was in the middle. And on the one side, he bore filial love to his father Saul. And on the other side, he bore friendship love to David. And Jonathan was torn. But when it came to the crunch and a decision had to be made, he decided for David, the Lord's anointed. It's a lovely story. Can we read one or two verses? friendship, love, 1 Samuel, first book of Samuel, and the 19th chapter. And look at the first three verses. 1 Samuel 19 and verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. That was the basis of their friendship. Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, take heed to yourself in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak out loud to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father. But the tension was there. The philia love for his pal and the filial love for his father. Verse 6. Saul hearkened to the voice of Jonathan. And Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David. Jonathan showed him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul. And he was in Saul's presence as before. But that's not the end of the story. The next chapter, chapter 20 and verse 12. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded my father about this time tomorrow," see the tension in his life, "when I have sounded my father about this time tomorrow, on the third day, behold, if he's well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you?" But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you, and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the loyal love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your loyalty from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth, let not the name of Jonathan be cut off from the house of David. And may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. Look at this. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And at the end of that chapter, the middle of the chapter, at verse 30, Saul finds out about this. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Fancy a father speaking to his boy like that. "Do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives upon the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. And therefore send and fetch him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul cast his spear at Jonathan to smite him. And so Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. And lastly, 2 Samuel, you'll know these words, 2 Samuel chapter 1, after Saul and Jonathan have died on Mount Gilboa. Second Samuel 1 and 17. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Yashar, the book of the righteous." He said, it's a lovely poem. It's poetry in Hebrew, of course. "Thy glory, O Israel, is slain upon thy high places at Saul and Jonathan. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exalt." 23. "Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided." 24. "You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you daintily in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan lies slain upon thy high places." These words, amongst the most touching in Scripture. "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished. And if Lewis suggests that affection, love, is the simplest of the loves, and eros is the most dangerous, then certainly the safest, and one of the loveliest gifts from God is friendship, love. And if you marry that kind of love with the love of God, you have the hallmark of the Christian. Let brotherly love continue. You see, brotherly love is a form of friendship love. It is Philadelphia, love of the brothers. And if you marry that kind of love with agape, the love of God, you have what Schaeffer calls the badge of the Christian. Now, I know that other things matter in the Christian life. It is important to be truthful. It is important to observe a life of moral rectitude and uprightness. But the badge of the Christian is love. And if you don't have it, it does not matter how morally upright you are, and however much rectitude there is in your life, if you don't have the badge of the Christian, there's something missing from your life. One or two verses in closing from 1 John, where John points out that loving each other is a mark of Christians, and those who don't love can't be Christians at all. 1 John chapter 3. Let's move quite quickly, because the time is gone. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we live upright lives. Well, it's important, but see what John says. Because we love the brothers, he who does not love abides in death. Anyone who hates his brother or his sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. In the next chapter, chapter 4, and at verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's what he is. Love isn't something that God does, although he does love. Love is what God is. It is the essence of his being. It is his constitution. God could not stop being love. If he stopped being love, he would stop being God, because God is love. It's what he is. Verse 8. He who does not love does not know God. For God is love. In this, the love of God has been made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God first loved us and sent his Son to be the mercy seat for our sins. Verses 19 and 20 and 21. 19, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother or sister, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother or his sister also. In closing, you know Schaeffer's lovely little book, The Mark of the Christian. Let me quote it in closing. The publisher in the foreword says, Christians have not always presented a pretty picture to the world. Too often they have failed to show the beauty of love, the beauty of Christ, and the holiness of God. And then the world has turned away. Is there then no way to make the world look again at true Christianity? Must Christians continue to stand with arms folded, going on their old sweet ways, presenting to men a tarnished image of God, a shattered body of Christ? And he says, at the close of his ministry, Jesus looked forward to his death, the open tomb, and the ascension. And he prepares his disciples for what is to come. And he says, this is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. As I said to the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. That ye love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. That's very fetching, don't you think? And at the end of the book, let us look again at the biblical texts, says Schaeffer, which so clearly indicate the mark of the Christian. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. What shall we conclude but that as the Samaritan loved the wounded man, we as Christians are called upon to love. And we are to love our Christian brothers and sisters in a way that the world may observe. And in short, and he wrote this just before he died of cancer, we are to practice and exhibit the holiness of God and the love of God, for without this we grieve the Holy Spirit. Let brotherly love continue on the assumption that it has begun. Let Philadelphia love between brothers and sisters continue. Love is the mark that Christ gave Christians to wear before the world. Love is the badge of the Christian. And only with this mark may the world know that Christians are indeed Christians, and that Jesus was sent by the Father. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and praise.